Think with me, if you would, about some labels and what they have in common. The first label is the way. The next one is churches of Christ. The next one is Jesus only. What do those labels have in common? Well, those labels are all biblical labels. Christians are first called the way in the book of Acts. How are they described? Well, Jesus said, I am the way. And then in the book of Acts, they're referred to as the way. That's biblical. Lots of churches are part of a group of churches, and they're called the churches of Christ. I think that's probably pretty biblical, to name your name, the name of your church after Christ. Or how about Jesus only? Well, that's actually a biblical phrase as well, a biblical statement. We're going to look at it today. What else do they all have in common? Unfortunately, each of those things have the commonality that they're all associated with cults. So if you didn't know any better, if you just read the Bible, you'd think, well, if we're gonna plant a church in Fremont, let's call it The Way. That would sound good. Well, there's a whole entire cult called The Way International. Probably not a very good idea. Or we could say, how about if we do Jesus only? Just to be clear. Well, there's an entire cultic group that denies the Trinity. It's the Jesus only movement. But it's biblical. Churches of Christ, that sounds really good, but there's a whole movement that says you have to be baptized in their church or you're not regenerate. What's with all the good titles taken, right? Biblical leadership would be elder leadership. But if I say Elder Mike, Elder Dave, Elder Todd, you're going to think, what? Are we Mormon? All the good titles are taken, it seems. And then we have to name things after unbiblical things just to be clear that we're trying to be biblical. What a weird world we live in, it seems. But what I'd like to do this morning would be to pretend like Jesus only is not a cultic kind of group. Okay? Because we're going to look at the passage in the 9th chapter of the gospel according to Mark where the mic drop moment is. I mean, the major theme, the major takeaway, the thing to be impressed with is the fact that it says Jesus only. And we're not talking about anti-Trinitarianism, okay? What we're talking about is in God's plan of revelation throughout the ages, throughout history, and his plan of redemption unfolding, it's meant and designed to focus on the one who is the climax, the one who is the apex, the one who is the fulfillment. And so that's what we're going to see where it says Jesus only, because we should be those kinds of people. Yes, we appreciate history. Yes, we appreciate the prophets and the priests and the kings. Yes, we appreciate all the things that have gone before in the old covenant world. But at the end of the day, the ultimate one that we've been waiting for is Jesus and Jesus only, because the substance belongs to him, to borrow from Colossians. So the takeaway today is going to be Jesus only, because it all leads to him. So I want you to be more impressed with him today, I hope. I hope it might, if need be, correct your thinking about who he is, what he's done. The application will be that. And so sometimes I like to say, don't just do something, stand there. Okay? The takeaway is going to be to see Jesus for who he really is and be in awe and live for his honor and his glory in all of life. So don't just do something. Stand there in awe of Jesus and it will change your life. So we're in the 9th chapter of the gospel according to Mark, and we started it last week and did not finish. So we'll review, we'll skip some small sections, but we'll cover most of it. And even in reviewing, I'll give you some new things so you're not just getting everything you got last week, and then we'll finish it all up. That's the plan anyway. Hope you're ready to be impressed. Mark chapter 9 verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Verse 2 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with them Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. He was changed. He was significantly changed. I mentioned last week, it is actually the word for metamorphosis. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Obviously, it's impressive, but it's also impressive when you think that that's reminiscent of something else that happened on a high mountain. Especially, we should read it that way in light of the fact that in just a moment, we're going to see Moses show up. So with that in mind, think of Exodus 24:15 and following. Then Moses went up on the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. On purpose, there's similarity. Moses was a redeeming kind of figure. He was a mediator. He was the leader in the Exodus. So it's on purpose. It's intentional. I'll prove it to you in just a moment that we're not just reading into it. But already you should see, oh, this is kind of like what happened with Moses on the mountain. There's a similarity. Well, let's keep going. How about verse 4? And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then comes the response in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And Peter is correct or incorrect, saying, you know what? We've got these three significant redemptive historical figures, and they're so important. What we should do is we should make three unique dwellings, three tabernacles, so that they can stay here and we can stay here. He's not right, because it's not what's going to happen, but maybe if we give it a second try, it's still not what's going to happen. What he should have said, if he was a little bit more correct in his thinking, how many tabernacles should we build? We should actually build one, right? Tabernacle, the unique dwelling of the glory of God in the old covenant world, right? Temple, tabernacle, unique presence. Well, if anything, and it's not what's going to happen, but I'm just trying to get you to think in right terms, we'll build one. But we don't need to build one, because he actually is the unique dwelling. He actually is the temple, tabernacle, unique dwelling if we were to look elsewhere in Scripture. Not three, as important as Moses and Elijah have been, but actually one. Verse 7 says, and a cloud overshadowed them. Again, reminiscent of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:24. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Not, these are my three unique prophets. Build three tabernacles. This is my beloved son, center stage. Listen to him. So as I mentioned last week, and it's too good to pass up, they have been listening to the old covenant, kind of, right? They would say they were listening to Moses and Elijah. They were supposed to be, right? Key figures in Revelation history. But now, since there's fulfillment and you have the ultimate unique dwelling, the ultimate mediator, the ultimate redeemer, this is the one history's been waiting for. It's no longer time to listen to Moses, and it's no longer time to listen to Elijah. What they said was true, what they said was important, significant, on purpose, from me, but it was always meant to be shadowy. It was always meant to be shadowy, as in now the substance has arrived. It was always meant to be, to use other theological language, it was always meant to be a type. The ultimate dwelling, the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate temple. How about the ultimate Lamb of God? The ultimate Passover Lamb? He's come. And so you need to focus on him. You need to focus on him. He's the one history's been waiting for, to repeat myself. According to Luke's parallel account, listen to this. Luke 9:30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. It comes directly over in English from Greek. It's the word Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So you connect the dots. There was a great Exodus that's so significant to all of Old Covenant history, and that every Jew knows about. But even Moses and Elijah are talking about how Jesus, the Son, the servant, has to accomplish his Exodus. And his exodus as the ultimate Moses, if you will, is not just for himself, it's also for his people. It's so cool to see. I love seeing the connections. Redemption, ultimate redemption as the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate savior, the ultimate deliverer. That's why I'm saying the ultimate Moses figure. Or if you want to reverse it, Moses was a Christ figure, just not the ultimate one. And all kinds of bad things happen when we don't keep the two distinct. We'll talk more about that. Just ever so quickly before we move on, that Luke text, Luke 9, verses 30 to 31, it is interesting. Moses and Elijah appear there in glory, in perfection. So it is actually an important text when it comes to trying to think through what happens when you die. If you have a perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a good support text for soul sleep. It's not a good support text for annihilationism. It's not a good support text for purgatory. It's a good support text for if you're a child of God by grace alone, through faith alone, ultimately because of Christ alone, you receive perfection is what you receive. Even if you don't have a resurrected body yet, you receive perfection. It's an important text, as a matter of fact. It's a hopeful text, a comforting text that should influence the way we think about things. Let's move on. Verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And if you want to know what the whole chapter is about, it's about that. Jesus only. The others played a super important, truthful role, but fulfillment has happened, and so there's one standing. The ultimate servant, the ultimate son, and his name is Jesus. Listen to him. Look to him. He alone is the one who's there. The new covenant era has dawned. We won't go there. We did last week. Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3, and 4 are important. Let me ask you this question. What's the danger? Why does it have to be Jesus only? Why is it that we have to now listen to him and him alone? Now, I'll give a footnote. We can listen to the other people, provided we understand their role in the timeline. But why is it Jesus only? Why is that important? What's the danger? Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, it will really help you to understand the danger. Because once redemptive history has unfolded and you've gone from shadow to substance and you've come to fulfillment, going back then is wrong. Right? Because you're not focusing on the one who is the everything, the one who is the ultimate. You're putting someone else in place of Christ. There's another word for that. Instead of Christ is the word for, it's antichrist. So Moses wouldn't even want you to do that. Neither would Elijah. Neither would any of the prophets. So by divine design, unfolding drama of redemption, it's all true, it's good and right. But now that the substance has arrived, the author of Hebrews is pleading with Jewish professing Christians to not go back. It seems like it would be better to go back because we can go down to the temple. And they're doing sacrifices. Smells like barbecue. Right? Seriously. The smells, and you've got incense, and that smells like religion. And you've got the choirs, and you can hear them singing. And you've got the professional musicians. And as Christians, especially first century, just think in Jerusalem, you're in someone's flat, maybe. You know, without Pella windows that are, you know, high-end or whatever. And you can hear it, and you can smell it. Maybe, and we're getting persecuted. Maybe we should go back to Judaism. But it had an expiration date. Always designed to do something, and that is to lead you to the true temple. The ultimate temple. The ultimate servant. The ultimate son. So bad things happen when we go back, whether it be to Judaism, or lots of evangelicals think somehow we are going to eventually go back to Old Testament times. I would urge you to read the book of Hebrews. We're not supposed to go back. It's Jesus only now. He's the sum and substance. It seems weird that I even have to say that. There's no going back. It would be insulting. It would be instead of Christ. He's the sum and the substance. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. I hope that resonates in your mind and heart and is motivating. How about verse 9? We better keep going. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man, the Messiah, Daniel 7, had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Ever so quickly, I'll remind you, there's a ladybug up here. Is it a good deed and I get good luck in my sermon if I don't squash it? Well, we'll just put it right there. Okay. The Jews believed in resurrection. Read Daniel chapter 12. Read John chapter 11. But in their minds, the only resurrection, and they're not wrong in their thinking, the only resurrection is the resurrection on the last day, when people end up getting what they deserve unless they have a perfect mediator. And Jesus is talking about a resurrection that's not going to happen way in the future. He's talking about 3 days. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And then 3 days later, there's going to be resurrection. What is this resurrection about? I'm just going to remind you that you know what that resurrection is about. So if you would have been with them and they're walking and they're talking among themselves and they're afraid to bring it up to Jesus, you would have said what? Hopefully you would have said, I know what the resurrection's about. I know that it's about Him for His people so that we can know what future judgment day brings. Jesus is our substitute. He's the one that we're going to learn about in chapter 10, verse 45, who does what He does in place of those He represents. So He's lived a perfect life of obedience. He's going to die a sinner's death and make atonement, even though He never sinned. And then He's going to be raised from the dead, proving that He's altogether righteous, that He couldn't stay dead because He's perfectly righteous, and He made perfect atonement for sin. It's His vindication. That's what you're going to be telling Peter if you're in this little group, this little unholy huddle. I know what it's about. Let me tell you about His resurrection. And then there are implications, because that resurrection, because He's acting on our behalf, guarantees that we'll be raised unto newness of life. The resurrection means Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you don't have to wonder, what is final resurrection judgment day going to bring for me? See, you could have helped them. Now, I'm kind of being silly, but I want to stress the fact that the resurrection is crucial, critical, fundamental. They don't understand it, but you do. And I want you to remember what it is about and why it's so significant. It helps us to live boldly. It helps us to live obediently. It helps us to not be afraid of things. Let's keep going. Then it says, verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has... Did I skip a part? I did. Verse 11, and they asked Him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Jesus says in verse 13, I tell you Elijah has come. And since we're just reviewing, I won't read the rest of that verse. Luke 1:17, John the Baptist is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. For the sake of time, then if we drop down to verse 16, we have this troubled son, to understate it massively, who cannot be freed from his oppression. For the sake of time, again, we're just reviewing. Verse 22 then says, if you drop down to the second sentence in verse 22, the man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, All things are possible for him who believes. Jesus, if you can help me, please do something. If you trust in me, nothing's impossible. Even the otherwise seemingly impossible is impossible. Verse 24 then says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when he saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Drop down to verse 27, if you would. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He resurrected him. Ever so quickly, I keep mentioning it. I'm going to keep mentioning it. Jesus is doing all of these things as previews of coming attractions, that he can set people free of whatever kind of oppression, that he can bring deliverance, that he can raise people, because he will actually physically raise all who've ever trusted in him unto newness of life. That's what's happening. That's why he keeps doing all of these things. There were people on earth he didn't do this for. And it doesn't make him weak. It doesn't make him incapable or incompetent. But remember, there were people on earth he did not do this for. That matters because it helps remind us he was doing these things to prove that he is the one you should trust in as your Messiah, who will bring you freedom ultimately and forever. Trust in him. That's what's going on. Let's go to verse 33. We better skip some portions. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Then verse 35 says, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be like me, because I am the greatest, if you want to do things like me, because I'm the Messiah Savior, if you want to be my emissaries, my representatives, my disciples, my apostles, you better learn this. If anyone would be first, most like Jesus, he must be last of all and servant of all. And where you cross-reference is to chapter 10, verse 45. I didn't come here to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom, as an atoning sacrifice, as a payment for many. So if you're on Team Jesus and you want to be great like I'm great, because he actually is great, you give and you serve. So end of conversation, right? It's actually significant though and important. And it will matter for these guys. Hopefully it matters for us. How do I pursue greatness? And I think Jesus is great, and well, you do what he did. You serve. He's the most highly exalted one. He's the heir. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christians are joint heirs, and we're united to him by faith, and we receive the inheritance because of his work. So how would we want to live if we're imitating him? It's so not about you being first or me being first, but if you want to be like Jesus, then you serve other people and you help other people is what you do. Easy to understand, super easy to understand. But it's also, is it not easy to understand why the apostles would think the way they would think? They see the power. He's even shared some of the power with them to authenticate their ministry and his ministry. They're seeing magnificent, extraordinary, amazing things happen. So I wonder who's greatest. Celebrities. we still have celebrities. And we still just are drawn into it. Years ago, I heard a preacher say, it was maybe the best sermon I'd ever heard as a young Christian. And he talked about compliments. And he said, compliments, he said it with a Scottish accent. Then you'd really listen to me, but I can't even do it. Rule number one, when people have a cool accent, don't believe anything they say. Because they could just lie to you and you're like, oh yeah. Amen. Sorry. Think about it though. He said, compliments are like perfume. It's okay to sniff it. But if you drink it, it'll kill you. I thought, that's pretty good advice. Why am I talking about Alistair Begg? Okay, so let's go to the next text. How about verse 36? Oh, it's a great illustration. And he took a child. Think to yourself, in a non-child-centered culture. And put him in the midst of them, in the midst of the disciples who are doing extraordinary things, who think they're great. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name, okay, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to make sure I'm caring for those who others might see as insignificant. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Oh, remember, because he's the one who came to serve. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So it ultimately comes back to a right relationship with God. How do you evidence a right relationship with God? Well, you would do what God's son did, is what you would do. Again, not to earn your way, but because he's earning the way for you, and you're on his team, if you will. It gives evidence. You're a servant. It's showing that you belong to him. And if that's true, you belong to God too in a good relationship. It's very, very simple, but very cool and profound. Verse 38 says, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. So some kind of apparent Christian ministry. It wasn't by the power of Beelzebul or something like that. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Which is interesting because they were just failing themselves not long ago. 39 says, and Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. Interesting. They could do legitimate ministry even if you don't know their names and you don't know them. And maybe there are even some differences. Praise the Lord that they're doing what they're doing. There's some application there for us. 41 says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Literally, by no means lose his fair and just payment. It's good to be good. And they're busy doing good, and they're doing good in my name. How about you just say, good job. I mean, he's just speaking in real basic kinds of terms. Let's transition again as we wrap this up. Returning to the point to be made about the young. 42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones. So we were just talking about little ones who might be seen as insignificant. You should see them as significant. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. As it's good to be good, it's bad to be bad. And to take advantage of people who are weak, who are vulnerable. In principle, we could extend it beyond children, but let's just leave it there because we all understand the point. Those who can be taken advantage of, again, those who are vulnerable, to do things that harm them, just know there'll be hell to pay. It's really bad. And if your mind is racing, thinking of all kinds of illustrations and examples, I think that's probably healthy and helpful. Christians have come to serve. That's what Jesus did. He didn't come for good people either, But he came for people to serve them and to help them and to redeem them. We can't redeem anyone because we're not him. But we do ministry in his name. And doing ministry in his name is not somehow trying to cull the favor of the powerful and influential. It's about serving anyone who needs to be served. And you know, when it comes to those who need to be served and who are weak and who might be otherwise helpless and vulnerable, target audience and just know how heinous and sinister and perverse and sinful it is to do something that would harm them, cause them to sin, harm them in principle. I love the back and forth that's happening as we're talking about this kind of stuff, that it is about imitating Christ. But first and foremost, Christianity is not about that. First and foremost, Christianity is Mark 10:45. He gave his life for us, substitute. But make sure you understand, first and foremost, it is about trusting in Christ, but make no mistake about it. It's certainly secondarily, as a result, and complementing that reality, it is about imitating him. And he's training the disciples in Christian ministry, because Christian ministry is, yes, pointing people to Jesus, but it's also calling people to imitate Jesus. We get it wrong when we do one or the other. Speaking of sin and how dangerous it is, and if your hand causes you to sin, I mean, what should you do in relationship to sin? How about this? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Takeaway number one, how bad is sin? It is awful, right? It is heinous. It is destructive. Sin leads people to go to hell. So see it for what it is and the stark nature that it has. It's that bad. Another takeaway is Jesus teaching you avoid hell by amputation? He most certainly is not teaching that you avoid hell by amputation. Remember, just not long ago, I think it was in chapter 7. It was in chapter 7. His whole point was the problem is not the externals. The problem is what? The problem is actually the heart. So he's already covered that. So he's not saying if you just don't have any arms or legs, then it'll make you a good person or it'll keep you out of hell. One of the most vile, gross, at least sounding persons I've ever heard in my life had no arms and no legs and was following us around at Venice Beach. How weird is Venice Beach? It's weird, but I digress. And I just thought, wow, I've never been called names like this person has called me. I've never heard such things out of someone's mouth and to my wife. And you say, well, at least it's stuck in my mind. He had no arms and no legs. Didn't change his heart. You can have arms and legs and it won't change your heart. But do you see that sin is terrible and you need to hate sin and find sin gross? And if you're not a believer, hopefully you're saying, well, then what do I do? Okay, they're metaphors, but they're really vivid metaphors. I'm in a whole lot of trouble because I don't want to go to hell. Okay, but you need to do everything you need to do to not go to hell. I mean, Jesus is preaching law here. I mean, if you don't have a mediator, you're like, what? And then my heart is bad? But then I think we should also apply it for us who profess faith in Christ. Sin is that bad. And we should hate sin that much. And we should do everything and anything that we can possibly do to not sin. It hurts us. It hurts other people. It doesn't lead to human flourishing, whether it's in your family or in the culture. It is a call to really despise and hate sin. But it works two different ways, right? If you don't have a mediator, I'm going to apply it one way in your life and in my life if I don't have a mediator. But if I do have one, it all still stands and it's all still true. It's just a different kind of application. For everyone will be salted with fire, 49 says. We're wrapping this up. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And guess what all the commentaries agree on regarding that verse, or those verses? That they don't know what it means. Or some of them claim to know what it means, but I just eventually gave up. Not really. But I think the takeaway is pretty straightforward. And as a Christian, remember chapter 5 of Matthew. You are the salt of the earth. I think that's the best commentary. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is symbolic of something. It's symbolic. It's associated with covenants. It's associated with sacrifice. It's associated with a preservative. It's associated with goodness. Let's just camp on that one. You are the salt of the earth. You're good for this world. You're a preservative in this world. You're a good influence in this world because you belong to me. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. So you bring some good and you bring light and you bring something that's positive in the world because you're following me and you're hating sin and you're serving the weak. You're salty. In other words, you're salty. I think that is really what he's getting at. Difficulty will come. Fire. I think that's probably what he's getting at there. There will be fire. There will be conflict. Difficulty will come. Difficulty will come because of your association with me, the one who will be crucified. But Christians need to follow Christ who is good. And when you follow Christ who is good, you seek to do good. Even if it comes to you at a fiery cost, I think is the gist of what he's getting at. So by way of application, and we'll close. Look to Jesus who is the good one for your salvation. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There's only one person he's ever said that about. You need to be united to the good one by faith so that you can have eternal life. Resurrection with him. Okay, look to the good one. The other takeaway is, if you're looking to the good one, do good. Be salty, right? Be like who you are in Christ. You are the salt of the earth. So act like you're the salt of the earth, even if it causes conflict and pain in your life. That's got to be the right takeaway in all of this. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Thank you for the fact that you have work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might see these things, so that we might embrace these things, so that we might say yes and amen to these things. And so we praise you for all of your good gifts. For those who are not trusting in Christ, may they trust in Christ according to your good and sovereign will. But for those who are trusting in Christ, Lord, help us to be good imitators, followers, ambassadors, to be the salt and light that you've made us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.